We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. Let's just pray again before we get into the text. Lord, thank you for this time again. Thank you for the fact that you do live within us, Lord, that's just such an amazing thing. Even though, Lord, we still sin, but we have Christ in us. Lord, that you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And I pray that you would help us today, Lord, as we think of the look at Acts chapter 9. I pray that you'd help us to surrender our hearts and lives to you. Lord, that we'd be willing to do whatever you call us to do in our life, that we'd be willing to surrender our daily lives to you as well. Lord, not only what you want us to do for our life, but what you want us to do daily in our lives. Ask for your guidance and direction. I ask for clarity of thought and word, and I ask for reception of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are looking at Acts chapter 9 from the perspective of Saul's surrender. Saul's surrender. There are times when it takes a lot in a person's life to get them to surrender to God's will in their life. In Saul's case, it took the Lord personally intervening on the road to Damascus. I realize it always takes the Holy Spirit intervening for us to be saved in our lives. It takes him to intervene. But very few people in history have had Jesus personally visit them to get them to be saved. We know Saul was personally visited. Galatians 1:15 says this, "But when it pleased God who separated me," this is Paul talking, "but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." So Paul recognizes that his calling was from the time he was born, that God had already chosen him to be a vessel. Chosen vessel is what we've seen already, that he's a chosen vessel to God. So God chose him from the womb. Paul didn't know it, or Saul didn't know it. We're going to continue calling him Saul until the Bible changes his name. So if you don't get confused, now when the Bible changes his name to Paul, we'll do that, and we'll explain it a little bit more then. But if I say Paul or Saul, you know who I'm talking about. He didn't know what God's plan for him was, but God made sure he was equipped for that plan. God made sure he was equipped for that plan. So even if Saul didn't know, God knew. And aren't you glad that God knows? That God knows each one of us, and God knows the plans he has for us. God knows each one of you, and he knows your plan, what he wants for you to do. Our job is to be surrendered to that plan. So our job is to be surrendered to the plan of God in our lives. So point number one, and it's really, I didn't even do another point. So if you're doing an outline, you're probably not going to find a good outline here. So the point of the first point of the message is Saul taken down. Saul taken down. There are times when God has to take someone down before he can use them. They need to be taken down a notch or two. And in Paul's case, he needed to be taken down all the way. And that was true in Saul's case. He needed to be taken down. As we saw last week, Saul was boasting about all he was going to do to the Christians. He was going to Damascus, and he was going to get Christians. He had been successful in Jerusalem in driving Christians out and killing some and imprisoning them and trying to get them to blaspheme. So he'd already been successful. He was a success story in persecuting Christians. He could have wrote that autobiography or biography. Who writes the biography about themselves? Biography? Autobiography. Okay. Tells you my education. I don't read too many autobiographies either. But he now wanted to explain to expand his reign of terror to Damascus. Hey, things are going well here in Jerusalem. We're persecuting Christians. We're wiping them out. And he was destroying the church, is what it says in Acts 8, that he's destroying the church. Things are going so well. Let's go to Damascus. I've heard a lot of those Christians that left Jerusalem went to Damascus. Let's go get them. All who heard him knew he was not interested in reasoning with Christians. He didn't want to go and have a conversation. He wanted to knock them down, drag them back, imprison them. He wanted them, he really just wanted them dead. Remember, he was threatening, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, verse 1. He wanted to murder them. That's what it means. He was just so anti-Christian. And the high priest had given him letters. He had the authority to do it. Gave him authority to go to the synagogues and search for believers, because believers, Jewish believers, were still going to the synagogues, and they weren't separating, in a sense, Christianity from Judaism. Many of them were still practicing all their Jewish beliefs, and I'm not saying wrongly, but they were still practicing their Jewish beliefs and trusting in Jesus Christ to save them. I could just see Paul as he makes this journey. It was probably, unless they were riding horses, which most people wouldn't have had horses in that day, unless they were riding horses, it's a six-day trip, 150 miles or so. I mean, he had to be really wanting to go to travel 6 days. In all the way he's planning what he's going to do once he arrives. His companions are probably the muscle. You know, Paul is thought to be a short, kind of balding man of not much stature. So he's not the one dragging people away. He's walking along, strutting along, but he's got all the muscle with him. He's got soldiers that were assigned to the temple with him, probably. So he's strutting along, and he's got all his guys with him, kind of like quarterbacks. You know, quarterbacks aren't normally the muscle behind the team. They got the linemen that do all the hard work, and the quarterbacks just kind of hide behind them and hope they don't get hit. And so he's got the muscle with him. He feels very confident as he nears the town. He's really confident now. Things have gone well. He's confident that he's on God's side. Think about that. He's confident that he's on God's side. But he was very wrong. He was confident that these Christians were blasphemers. But he was. He was confident in the authority of the high priest. He was sadly mistaken. He was confident in the men he had with him. But in the end, they were of no help when confronted with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think they saw Jesus. They saw a light, but obviously not the same intensity that Saul saw, because remember, he just fell to the ground. If they would have seen the same intensity of light, I think they would have fallen to the ground as well. But this was a revelation just for Saul. They were of no help to him. He was confident that Jesus was an imposter. But Jesus showed him firsthand that he was in error. He thought killing Christians was the answer. But it was not. You know, sometimes we can be very confident in our focus and our direction, but we can be wrong. We saw last week that it seemed as if Saul was resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember in verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Remember we talked about those are like ox goads with a pointed stick, that they would get the animals to move. If they weren't moving, they would poke them and get them to move. You know, there's probably people here today that would say, especially if you were saved later in life, that there had been a time preceding your conversion that you knew God was working in your heart. But you just hadn't given in yet. You just hadn't said, yes, Lord, yet. I think that's the case in Saul's life. I think God was already working in his life and he just wasn't surrendering, saying, yes, Lord. Why do people not listen the first time to the Holy Spirit when he convicts? Why do you maybe not listen the first time if the Holy Spirit convicts you? It's because it's not our will. It's not what we want to do. It's not our plan. And I mean, if it fully intersected with our plan, we'd just say, okay, Lord, yeah, that sounds good. That's what I want to do. But our sinful will says, no, I've got other plans for my life. I've got to live my life the way I want to. And I don't see your plans matching up with my plans, God. Paul was saying, no, no. Saul was saying, no, I've got Christians to kill. And besides, I got all these friends back here that are. What would I do with them if I was saved? What do I do with the chief priests and all my buddies back at the Sanhedrin? What am I going to do with them? No, God, I've got plans. And I need to fulfill those plans. It's amazing how the Lord steps in sometimes, just changes those plans that we have. That's what the Lord does here. He intercedes. He's traveling to Damascus, and suddenly, verse 3, there's this shined around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. He wasn't planning on doing that. That wasn't his plan today. But the Lord changed his plans for the day. You know, the Lord changed my plans. I know I've kind of told you this before, but the Lord changed my plans. As a young man, my plan was to work at General Motors for 30 years, retire and hunt and fish the rest of my life. That was my plan. I'm 59 now. My 30 years would have been up at 49. I've missed a lot of hunting and fishing in the last 10 years. What's more important? Hunting and fishing? Or preaching the Word of God? What's more important? You know, I had dreams. We built back in a woods, and behind us there was more woods. And they didn't farm it or anything, and I was like, I'm going to go talk, and it was a older lady that owned all the property, and I know she wanted to sell it all, but I was going to go talk to her. I'm going to buy the woods right behind mine, because what perfect thing to have. I already hunted it, but if I owned it, then I have control. And I was going to buy that for hunting. I had dreams about the home we built. We'd built a home, and when God called me to go to Bible college, I had just put up a new garage. And not just any garage. I was building a garage so I could work on my trucks and work on my cars. And I already had an old a Ford Ferguson tractor in the garage. Before it was ever completed, I got that in there and I'm working on that old tractor. If you work on vehicles, you know how much, and if you like that kind of stuff, you know how much it means to have a nice place to work on something. Got all your tools lined up, got your bench, can bring that stuff in and work on it. You love that kind of stuff. You got to have a garage. I told my wife, we can't buy a house. Even today I told my wife, we can't buy a house if it doesn't have a garage. I don't care how nice of a house it is. Got to have a garage for tools and stuff. If you don't have a garage, I feel for you, guys. I feel for you. It's a hard thing, hard place to be if you don't have a garage. When you like doing that kind of stuff. But I came to a point in my life where I felt like, but God is calling me to do something different. And am I going to hang on to my garage? Or am I going to say, yes, Lord? At that time, for whatever reason, I said, Lord, I want to do your will more than mine. I'm not saying that there haven't been times that I picked up that will and said, no, Lord, I want this. For now, I want to do it my way. I'm not saying that that's never switched back. But those decisions I've always regretted. You will regret it if the Lord wants you to do something. And just imagine if Saul here would have said, I hear you, Lord, but that just doesn't fit into my plans. No, Lord, I'm heading to Damascus and I'm gonna kill Christians. You think he would have regretted that? I think so. Just to say here, God's will for my life is different than God's will for your life. Just because God called me to go to Bible college doesn't mean he's calling you to go to Bible college. I'm not trying to say that. God's will for my life is different than God's will for your life. God didn't call 20 Pauls. Jesus said in the garden, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. Not my will, but thy will. But how often do you say, practically in our lives, how often do we say, not your will, but mine, Lord? Not your will, but mine. We sometimes do that, I think, daily in our lives. Not your will, but mine. Paul had come to the point where he said yes to the Lord. Notice in verse number 6, he says, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In this moment, Paul surrenders to the will of God. You know, often people are often searching for God's will in their life. Often the first step in knowing God's will is just to surrender and get our will out of the way. Lord, I know I have all these plans for my life, but Lord, all of those plans are secondary to your plan. Lord, everything that I want to do in life, I will give it up for your will. All my plans, all my motivations, all my passion, all my zeal. Paul's had all been focused on doing his will, which he mistakenly thought was God's will for his life. We have to be so careful because we can be charging down a path thinking we're on God's path and we're way off. Now, for the first time, he asks, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How often in our life do we get our plans mixed up with God's plans for our life? We have our plans, we have our dreams, we have our goals. The only way we're going to know God's plans for our life and follow them is to just say, God, All I want in life, you may still be in your will for me, but those are secondary. Lord, I will push those things aside and be willing to say, what will you have me to do? You know what the problem is sometimes in our lives? We come to the point where we think if I do God's will, my life is going to be ruined because we look at God's will as contrary to what we want to do. And in this case, it was because Saul was persecuting Christians. But if you ask Paul then at the end of his life, do you wish you would have told the Lord no? What do you think he would have said? No way. No way. I'm so glad I said yes to the Lord. You know what? No matter what God might want you to do in your life, at the end of your life, if you come to it and you say, I just kept telling the Lord no, and I kept doing my own thing throughout life, you're going to regret it. But if you come to the Lord, the place where you tell the Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? And you throughout your life, continue to be open to God's direction, you'll come to the end of your life and say, and Christ will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you are willing to do my will. One of the ways the Lord chose to take away Paul's pride was to put him on his knees and to take away his sight. Look at verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. One of the quickest ways to humble a person is to take away their sight. We have friends, had friends when we lived in Canada. He grew up on a ranch in Saskatchewan. That's what he called it, a ranch. He farmed, he ranched, he hunted, he fished. He built houses, he remodeled houses. I think he worked on cars. I mean, he's just like a man's man that can do everything, it seemed like. He was the type of guy that gave the impression of being confident, and he wasn't afraid of things. Even though he was a kind and gracious person, I always saw him as this kind of big guy. Confident, capable. There was very little he wouldn't tackle. But one day, he was remodeling his own house, and he was pulling up hardwood floor, and he's down there with a pry bar, prying on the floor, a nail shot out of the hardwood and punctured his eye. Destroyed his eye. It wasn't long before I had this phone call. Pastor, we need you at the hospital right away. Searle's had an accident. I wasn't going to tell you his name, but he had an accident. And I got down there as quick as I could. And this guy that I had always looked at as, you know, there's some guys you just look at and say, they can do anything, you know. They are strong. They are capable. And for the first time, I looked at him and thought, and not in a bad way, but thought, how quickly our strength can be taken away from us. And he didn't seem strong anymore. He didn't seem powerful anymore. He's still the same person, but even from that day on, I mean, he wouldn't go up on a roof anymore because just with one eye that really worked right, they did a lot of work to that eye, and he got some vision back in, if I remember right, but it's amazing what they can do. It's amazing what he would have had to endure just to have his eye. I've had some problems with my eye, and I just don't even like them poking at my eye and stuff, you know, oh, I'm going to press on your eye here just to see. He had needles in his eye, and he had to be awake for it all. No pain stuff, no nothing, you know. And all that he went through, but the idea that it changed his life. He went from being strong and capable to things he just didn't do anymore. And I'm sure the men who were with Saul saw a different Saul that day. No longer proud and boastful. We know that that encounter with him on the road and the blindness changed Saul's life. God gave him 3 days to think through all that had happened. For Saul, it meant, think about this. I'm tough, and we're on our way to Damascus. We're going to get Christians. We're going to drag them back. And just think of Saul now. Help. I can't see. I can't see anything. I'm blind. Help me. Help me. And the guys who had once looked at Saul and thought, wow, now they're looking at him thinking, he's helpless. He's helpless. How many of you guys want somebody to come and have to take you by the hand and lead you. What do we do that? Who do we do that with? Little kids. We take little kids and, come on. Come on, honey. Here, come with me. Hey, don't be afraid. Come with me. Yeah, come on. Come on. And now Saul, the once boastful, proud Saul, somebody take my hand. Help me into the city. The old Saul was being stripped away, and a new Saul was emerging. Now, I've never watched anything, but I know that there's shows on TV where they do a complete makeover. You know, ladies go in and they go in looking normal, and they come out and they're just all painted up and they're just completely changed. You're not even supposed to see. It's like it's a completely different person. Paul had a complete makeover spiritually. He was changed. He was saved. And at the end of it, he came out a completely different person. See, when we're saved, we're supposed to come out a completely different person. Turn to me. We're going to come back here, but turn to me to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. We're going to start reading in verse number 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, so this is God speaking to Jeremiah, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So God wants him to go down there because he's going to use an illustration. Some people don't like biblical illustrations or use illustrations in a message. God used them all the time. The Lord used illustrations all the time. And God's going to give Jeremiah, he's going to show him an illustration through the potter, and then he's going to explain it, kind of. Okay? Verse 2. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. So we all got that picture. The potter is spinning the wheel, and they had a lot of different wheels than we have today, but he's got his hands there, and he's molding the clay. It's nice and soft and moldable, and he's making a vessel. Verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he's making something, and something just didn't go right. It's not the clay that was wrong in the sense it was, he was molding it, and something went wrong, and he put his finger in it or something and sneezed, and something went wrong, and the potter decides to remake it. So Jeremiah is watching this. He's watching this potter making something, and he makes a mistake, or something about it just didn't work right. And it was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel. So he probably took the clay, balled it all up, slapped it back down, started again. As seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. So God was giving him an illustration of what he could do with the nation of Israel. The illustration is of God being able to take that marred vessel, Israel, as they've turned their back on God, as they've lived in sin, God says, I can make a new vessel. I can remake Israel into a good vessel. We know that one day he will do that. But we see the same principle in our own lives. If we've been saved and trusted Christ as our Savior, we look at our old life and then look at what God has remade us into. God took a marred vessel, Saul, and he remade him into a vessel to reach the Gentiles. He was marred. He was marred seemingly beyond repair. I mean, when you look at Saul's life before, he was so marred. He was so guilty that he would have seemed beyond repair. You couldn't do anything with him. But the potter can continue to shape the clay as long as it's not gone through the kiln. Until it's gone through the kiln, he can just remake it as many times as he wants. But after it's hardened, it can never be reshaped. It's interesting that the next chapter, the Lord chose to use a pottery vessel again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take it and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests. In other words, go get a vessel that's already, it's a completed pot, hardened. And then go to the ancients, the older wise men, and go to the older wise priests and take this vessel. And I don't have time to read the rest of the whole chapter, but basically, look at verse 3, and say, hear the words of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth it, his ears will tingle. In other words, God was speaking of his judgment. Okay? God had made a vessel, Israel. They had to continue to sin against him. And now he says, Jeremiah, take this pottery vessel that's hardened now and look at verse 10. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee and say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. So what's the idea here? Is there comes a time when God will judge. There's a time when the vessel is moldable. And there is a time to repent. This was Saul's time to repent. This was the time that he was still moldable and God was calling out to him and saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we see him say, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Thankfully, he said that. Luke 9:23 says this. You can turn back to Acts 9. Luke 9:23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To take up a cross meant death. To take up a cross and follow Jesus means death to selfish ambition and obedience to Christ's direction. Wonder in your life, have you ever come to that point like Saul where you ask, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about surrender. Maybe there are some of you here who have done that, but somewhere along the path, you stopped asking. You stopped saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? And you started saying, this is what I want to do, Lord. Not actually, you're not really Lord right now because I'm doing the things I want to do. I'm living life the way I want to live it. I'm not really concerned about what you would have me to do. We have to desire to know the Lord's will in our life if we're going to, and we need to constantly seek it. You're never going to know God's will if you're not in your Bible. You're never going to know. Where do we find God's will? Primarily from the Word of God. It's not by, oh, what do you want me to do, Lord? Oh, what do you want me to do? Oh, what do you want me to do? Oh, what do you... God, tell me. No, we find His will in His Word. There's so many places where it tells us what His will for our lives is that we're not going to know God's general will for our life if we're not following the will that He already has revealed to us in the Word of God. And we're not going to know that will if we're not in God's Word. That's how you're going to... Some of you, I know probably people out here, what does God want me to do? Know God's Word first. Be open as you read God's Word. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then know God's Word. Next, you're never going to know God's Word, will, and if you're not in His Word and in prayer. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of what? His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We'll never do God's will unless we're surrendered, we're in the Word, and we're in prayer. Jesus interceded in Saul's life and changed it. When a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, everything should change. We're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Lord, what will you have me to do? Is the question all of us should be asking. I don't know if we're going to go back to it next week. Well, maybe I just won't cover it and decide. Ananias had to really do the same thing coming up. Lord, what am I going to do with your command on my life? How are you responding today to the Holy Spirit? I think this is a message that's applicable to every one of us here. Because all of us can be, at times, we can take back that. What will you have me to do? And say, I'm just going to keep doing it my way, Lord. Let me ask the question, are there ever times in the message, when the message is proclaimed, or in your Bible reading, when you're convicted, and God is working in your heart, and you just say, nah, I'm not going to respond today, Lord. I'm just going to keep doing it my way. It's a daily decision to decide, will I follow the Lord or will I do my will today? Saul had this major decision in his life. But eventually he had to decide every day, do I want to go back into this city? Because I know the last time I was here, they stoned me. I know the last time I went to this city, I got 39 lashes. Am I going to go into this city or am I going to just say, no, Lord, like Jonah, no, Lord, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to Nineveh and I'm going to do my own thing. Problem is when we do that, life... God may not throw us in the belly of a whale, but life just doesn't work good when Christians decide we're going to do our own thing. So the question is, especially for you young people and for elderly people, have you ever asked God, what will you have me to do? If you haven't, you need to spend some time in prayer and say, God, what do you want from me for my life? Saul knew when he made this choice that his life was going to change drastically. His friends, the friends I used to have, when I got saved, the friends that were my friends, they just fell away. Life changed. And maybe even in your Christian life, you'll get to that point when if you ask God, what will you have me to do? People will say, whoa, you're a different person. Maybe they're not, even Christians might not want to be around you. I ask you this morning, if God's Holy Spirit is working, and I fully believe every time God's word is preached, that he is working in people's hearts and lives. I fully believe there are people here today that are convicted about surrendering their will to God's will. Will you be obedient to the Holy Spirit? Don't go on in your life and become that hardened vessel that's good for nothing but to break. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for this example of Paul. And Lord, how you had to get his attention. Father, I pray that no one here today would press you to that point where you have to intercede in such a drastic way. Lord, I pray that we would be humble and obedient to your Holy Spirit, that you wouldn't make us be cast down, that you wouldn't have to humble us in some way before we'd say, Lord, what will you have me to do? I pray for tenderness of hearts this morning. I pray for obedience in the lives of believers. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.